consider what it means to face the resurrection and to ask the question, why is it that people reject the reality that Jesus is risen? Easter, for most people, brings up that difficult issue of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we have to ask the question, why? You know, if Jesus rose from the dead, as the Bible claims he did, and as he promised he would, then he is God. And if he is God, then he makes very serious claims on the life of every individual. True Christians believe that he did rise from the dead. And I believe that millions more throughout history believe that Jesus physically, literally died and rose again. But we know that there are many who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead at all. Now, they have to admit that he existed. History has proven that without any dispute. Secular historians have established the fact that Jesus lived. They also have to admit that Jesus died, because that's historical fact too. They also have to admit that the tomb is empty. But how did he get out of the tomb? And if you don't believe that he rose, then there's got to be some explanation for that empty tomb. And history establishes very clearly, even history outside the Bible itself, that the tomb was empty. So if you reject the resurrection, you have to have a theory to explain the empty tomb. And so unsurprisingly, there are many. So you have, for example, the swoon theory. Well, you know, Christ, it says, never really died on the cross. He only appeared to be dead. And so he was in a state of semi-consciousness due to shock. And then on that assumption, they put him in the tomb. And then when they brought the spices, these revived him. And he walked out, and the disciples mistakenly thought he'd risen again. And so the myth began. The theory was first introduced 1600 years after the resurrection. It goes straight against all the evidence that Jesus died. Remember, the Romans were experts in execution. Then there's a theft theory. The disciples stole the body. Now, even if they could have stolen the body by overcoming the barriers of the stone, the guard, the Roman seal, they wouldn't have stolen his body, because if you look at the gospel accounts, they didn't really believe that he was going to rise from the dead anyway. They didn't grasp that. And so why steal a body to make people believe in something you know is a hoax? More significant than that, many of them went on to die as martyrs. Why would they do that for a lie? Others say, well, the Romans took the body, or the Jews stole the body. Why would they do that? They made sure that the body was secure and guarded. You know, then you've got hallucination theories. Well, Jesus didn't really rise, but his followers wanted it to happen so badly that they all hallucinated. Now, it doesn't explain the empty tomb. Also, hallucinations are very individualized. So for 500 people to have the same hallucination, well, it's impossible. And then you get into the more wacky areas, the telepathy theory. There are those who say, well, there was no physical resurrection, but what God did, he sent a mental image to the disciples to make them believe that Christ had risen. But you know, Christianity would then be built on deceit. God would be a liar. The disciples would be liars. The disciples had announced that they touched and held Jesus. And so it goes on. Many works trying to discredit, disprove the resurrection. And these theories come and go. And there's new ones and there's old ones, and there they are. But why? Why do people go out of their way to try and reject the resurrection? Why do they do it? Well, I want to give you a number of reasons tonight. And the first is rationalism. You know, if you consider this term, it's a term which really is speaking of how you make your mind and your reason the judge of all truth, the absolute judge. So when this took off, and the German rationalists came to the Bible some centuries ago, they couldn't reason the miracles in their mind. And so what they did was this. They said, well, miracles don't fit our logic, so let's get all the miracles out of the Bible. And one such man came to the conclusion through this process that there are only 27 verses in the entire Bible that, in his opinion, were true. Rationalism allows no opportunity for supernatural involvement. Everything must be reasonable. It must be within the framework of the logical process of the mind. You know, there are many rationalists throughout history who just won't accept the resurrection because they won't consider the supernatural. Now, it's not a new thing. And let me tell you, the Bible had its rationalists too, especially in the time of Jesus. They're called Sadducees. And they were one of the two dominant groups in Judaism, the other being Pharisees. You see the Pharisees a lot in the Gospels, and then the Sadducees particularly come to the fore in the book of Acts. And they're rationalists. They couldn't reason. They were powerful. They were usually the high priests, and they were also in collaboration with Rome, so they were rich. And what was their approach? Well, they denied angels, they denied demons, they denied the immortality of the soul, they denied hell and heaven, they denied punishment and reward and miracles, and most vehemently, they denied resurrection. Nothing miraculous or supernatural was entertained in their thinking. So, if you look in Matthew 22, you'll find that the Sadducees come to Jesus. And they come with a hypothetical dilemma about resurrection. You may be aware of it. And they come to mock the whole idea of resurrection. And they give this ridiculous scenario, hypothetical. So seven brothers marry the same woman. And the brothers die one by one. And they all then go on to marry this woman. And so in the resurrection they ask, whose wife will she be? She's married to all of them. And so they're there and they think they've got this problem and it's going to expose the idea of resurrection. They look to mock it. Well, our Lord deals with them, verses 29 to 33. He says, well, you might know the scripture. You might know the words of the scripture. You might know what it says, but you don't know what it truly means. They didn't know the truth. They didn't know the applied truth. They had lots of knowledge, but no real knowledge of the things of God. And so Jesus exposes their ignorance. And in trying to make the Saviour look foolish on this whole issue of resurrection, he exposes them and shows themselves to be just that. But you know, they didn't alter their position. And this is why if you look in Acts 4, you'll start to see the reactions to the resurrection as it becomes apparent. Remember the early church after Peter's sermon explodes in vibrancy. And that Holy Spirit power, and the preaching of the word, souls saved, the church being built up. In Acts 2 and 3, we see the church is exploding with life. And then in Acts 4, verses 1 to 2, Peter and John are arrested. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Why were they disturbed? Because they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that phrase, greatly disturbed, literally means in an anguish. They were torn apart by this thing. And so they come to throw these men into prison. They want to silence them. And that's their reaction to the resurrection. Why? Because it didn't fit with their way of thinking, their rationalistic approach. They only would consider life in their own blinkered view. They weren't interested in the miracles of Christ, the claims of Christ, or the clear fact that he had risen again. They had their position, that was it, they were closed. Don't confuse me with facts. Closed to anything else. And Acts 5, look over in Acts 5 verse 17, it happens again. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, look again, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Why? Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because if you look at verses 15 to 16, you'll see what really starts to cause them to be so angry. It says, so that they brought out the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is happening. They're seeing these miracles. And what was their response? Was it, well, you know, these things are there. We should consider them and work them through, you know, and think about it. No, they got angry. They didn't want to be faced with these things. They wouldn't have their position challenged. They weren't interested in the facts. And their preaching continued. You know, the church grows. Miracles continued. People being saved. And Acts 23, Paul is then brought before a mighty council. And he sees an opportunity to cause a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does he use? He uses the resurrection. He says, Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. Why did they turn on each other? "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So there's their attitude. They can't comprehend. They can't reason through the resurrection. So they reject it. You know, in actual fact, when Paul was hauled before Felix in Acts 24, the only thing that they could bring against his charge was that by affirming the resurrection, the Sadducees had got angry. You know, one commentator points out, there is no record at all of a Sadducee ever being saved. Pharisees, yes, Paul was one. Sadducees, no. Maybe some Sadducees were saved, but there is no record of it in the scriptures. The reason is, as long as a man is going to be dominated by his own mind, he's going to be bound and condemned by his own mind and its limitations. There are Sadducees today. They look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rather than objectively consider the facts, rather than honestly study whether it's true or not, they've already made up their minds, it can't fit their system, and therefore they impose their system on it without ever examining the truth. There are many who go through life like that. You know, a Harvard professor of law said this, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat the resurrection evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying in human courts or human tribunals. The result will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." But there are many, they're just blinkered. It doesn't fit. We can't work it out. And so we reject it. Maybe you're like that. But then let me give you another reaction to the resurrection, and that's of unbelief. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And the opening verses we know so well, don't we? Verses 1 and 2. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So she arrives at the tomb. The body is gone. What is her immediate assumption? The body has been stolen. Didn't she know that Jesus had said that in 3 days he would rise? Well, yes. The Lord had said that many times. But still, she assumes that he must have been stolen. There's an element of unbelief. Now, nobody can question Mary Magdalene's love for Christ, but we see here unbelief. Look a bit further down in verses 11 to 13. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" You know, she's having a conversation with two angels in an empty tomb, and she still doesn't see the reality that Jesus is risen. You know, verse 11 says her weeping is an unrestrained sobbing. Even after she'd seen the grave clothes so neatly wrapped together, the empty tomb, the ordered clothes, yet still she does not believe. You know, contrast that with John. Look back up in verse 8 of John 20. John comes to the tomb, doesn't he? And he looks in the tomb, and he sees the neatly wrapped grave clothes. And what is his reaction? Well, he believes. He runs off to tell the others. You know, that's why the angels ask Mary Magdalene, verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" Mary thought the body had been stolen. And then, you know, she turns around. And such is her unbelief. In verse 14, even with Jesus himself standing there, she doesn't recognize him. She's not even looking for him. And yet how kind and gracious. He asks, "Why are you crying?" And remember, she'd heard that voice many times during those past 3 years. And even still, you know, she thinks he's the gardener. She's full of unbelief. Sir, if you've carried him away, verse 15, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. But then it's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus calls her name, Mary. And her unbelief is shattered. And she's granted to hear her master's voice. And she's given to believe. You know, here's a lady, overwhelming evidence, empty tomb, stone rolled away, linen cloths lying neatly folded, two angels having a conversation with her. She even faces Jesus face to face, has a conversation with him. All of that before she ever believes. You know, there is overwhelming available for the evidence available for the resurrection. But you know, it's a beautiful thing to know this, that even with that, Mary did believe, and the Lord did what he needed to do in her case to bring her to that point. You know, you're faced with overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. But it's my prayer that the Lord would come to you to do what's needed so that you would hear his voice. And I would say, if there's an honest heart who truly desires the truth, you know, you'll find it. You'll find it. But then let me give you another reaction. There's doubt. Look a bit further down in John 20, verse 19, and you'll see again a well-familiar situation. First day of the week, evening, doors are shut, disciples are together, and they're afraid. Jesus comes and stands in the midst, and he says to them, peace be with you. Now, some reject the resurrection on the basis of doubt, and you know, they're open to say, I just don't know. I think a lot of people fall into that category when I speak to folk. They just don't know whether it happened or not. And so here we are, the doors are shut, the disciples are afraid, but it was not the knock on the door that they feared that came to them. It was Jesus who came into the midst and speaks peace. And he says in verse 20 to 21, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus appears physically, literally. He shows them his hands and his side. They're glad. But there's someone who wasn't there. Verse 24, Thomas. And they go and tell Thomas, but he wants hard proof. Now, I think that's amazing, you know. Thomas had spent 3 years with most of these men, intimately, and yet he's still not convinced by what they're telling him. You know, to believe in the resurrection was such a thing for him that he actually discounts the integrity of those who he has spent the last few years of his life with. He wants visible evidence because he doubts. He says, show me and I'll believe. It's interesting, verse 26. You know, the Lord makes him wait for 8 days. But then he appears in the midst and speaks peace. And then he addresses Thomas directly. Verse 27, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He says, Thomas, you do what you need to do to believe. Go ahead. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Place your hand in it. Does Thomas do it? No. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Did Thomas touch his hand? No. He didn't need as much proof as he thought he did. He'd set the terms, but when confronted with Christ, it was enough. And Jesus says to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friend, are you a doubter tonight? You know, many people are doubters, but the best thing for you to do is actually what Thomas did and say, Lord, I want to believe, but please show me the truth. You know, God will never turn down a seeking heart. You know, remember the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, nobody in the world needs to go on and exist in ignorance about the truth, because if you want to believe and you're open to the truth and you're seeking God, God will meet you with the truth. God never turns down a seeking heart. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall surely find me. And if you doubt, you know, you come to the Lord and you tell him. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. Ask the Lord to help you. There is no reason for an honest doubter to be left in doubt. All he wants is an honest seeker. Don't doubt. Come to him. Let me give you another reaction, and it's a reaction of dishonesty. This is slightly different. And in Matthew 16, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they ask for a sign. And Jesus rebukes them for their apparent knowledge again, and he says that they didn't know that the Messiah had arrived. And in Matthew 16, verse 4, this is what he says. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You know, how do you reckon that, you may say, with what I've just said about seeking the Lord and seeking, you know, evidence and seeking the truth? Well, these came to him without a real desire to know the Lord. They came with false motives. And you know, in seeking the truth, God is under no obligation to reveal it to you. And even if he did, for these people, you know, they would not believe. If you're an honest seeker and God reveals that truth, you're in debt to that truth. But you know, if you're one who's dishonest and give a veneer of seeking, but your heart is not there, and God in his kindness still exposes you to the truth, you are under tremendous obligation to that. You know, I was reading Psalm 78, verse 11. It's a remarkable psalm. It says this, "And they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them." You know, throughout the life of the people of Israel, God had shown time and time again wonderful things, the reality of his person. And even still, their attitude was to provoke the Lord in the wilderness by challenging God to prove himself that he could provide food for them and show that he was God. They weren't casting themselves on him for daily bread. They wanted God to prove himself to them. It says in verse 21-22, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." God had shown himself to be true again and again, and rather than trust him, they just wanted another sign. Why? They didn't really want to know him. They didn't really want to submit to him. They didn't really want, they just wanted fleshly satisfaction. And God's wrath was against them. And once they'd seen the truth of God, who his was, they had responsibility for that truth. The light that they had been received. That's why when you read in Psalm 95 today, "If you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You know, God has revealed enough of himself to fill an honest doubter's mind with the truth and to bring them through. There's no reason for a person to say, "I'd like to know, but I doubt." We have the word of God. God has shown himself. And as I said, if you're an honest seeker, you will find. But there are those who come and they're not really looking for the Lord. You know, they're playing around. They want God to prove himself. And indeed, that is to provoke God. He's shown himself to be who he is. The resurrection is evident and it is clear. Jesus is risen. The truth is revealed. We are responsible for what we do with the word of God. Don't come dishonestly. The Lord knows your heart. You know, and then indifference. Maybe this is where most people fit today. They're just indifferent. You know, they're not for the resurrection. They're not against the resurrection. They don't even think about it, really. Easter for them is something totally different. And they just go on in that and maybe full of bunnies and eggs and the rest. They don't care about whether Jesus died and rose. Very interesting, isn't it? We see this actually in John 21. You know, Jesus showed himself to the disciples near the sea. And the men from Galilee were together and they were fishermen and Thomas was with them too. And remember that Jesus had told them to wait at the mountain for them. But they didn't do that. You know, when they were there, they went back to what they used to do. And you know, in verse 3 of John 21, Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. Now, in the original language, the implication is that actually it was a final statement. It was as if he was saying goodbye to ministry and going back to his day job, as it were. And the others followed. And what happens? Well, you know the account. They fish through the night and they catch nothing. And then Jesus stands on the shore. But again, they didn't know it was him. And verse 5, Jesus calls out to them, children, have you any food? They said, no. So he says, cast your nets on the right side of the boat. And eventually in verse 7 of John 21, following that net-bursting catch, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Why did it take so long for them to recognize Jesus? Well, I think that they just weren't that concerned. He told them to wait for him, but they'd given up on that. They'd gone back to the busyness of their everyday life. They'd turned back to fishing. They really had little desire to look for him. They were just going on doing their own thing. I know it's like the many who cannot be bothered to examine the resurrection. And so they will face the consequence of that. You see, you can't be indifferent with the Lord. You know, you can't be indifferent with the Lord. And then finally, as we come to a close, last reactions. There is ignorance as well. You know, Luke 24, we read some of it this morning, the road to Emmaus. Two disciples walking along, chatting about all that had happened, and Jesus joins them. Again, they weren't even looking for him. They didn't recognize him. He asks after their conversation, and they reply with some measure of confusion. How can you not know what has been going on? In verse 19, they go on to explain to Jesus, and they only refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. They don't even, when explaining the events of the days, they don't even speak of him as the Son of God. Their whole understanding has been flawed. Their theology has been ruined when Jesus died. Now, they had some thought that something may happen on the third day, but nothing concrete. And then they'd heard some rumors of these women who said he was alive, but they didn't see him. So that's that. And then what does our Lord say in verse 25 of Luke 24? O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what their problem was? They didn't know the scriptures. You know, verse 28, the account goes on. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated to them that he would have gone further. But they say, abide with us. Stay with us for a time. It's near evening and the day is spent. So he goes in, stays with them, sits at the table with them, breaks bread, blesses it, gives it to them. And their eyes are open and they see him. They knew him. But then he vanishes from their sight. And what did they say to one another? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You know, that burning feeling was not just all emotion. Of course, I'm sure there are emotions involved, but it came from the truth of the Word of God, resonating with them, stirring them. Oh, it burnt when they saw all the themes of redemption coming together as Christ himself explain the scriptures to them. You know, before that they were ignorant. You know, one preacher says, you always hear people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And he says, you know what I always say to somebody who says that? Oh, that's such an astute statement. You must have studied it for years to come to that conclusion. You don't believe the Bible or the history or all the brilliant men of the ages who've believed it. You don't believe it. What an astute conclusion. Please explain to me how you arrived at such a conclusion. It's ignorance. People say it. They don't know why. Friend, the Word of God is available to you. There's no reason for you to be ignorant. You search the Scriptures. But you know, ultimately, the reason why people reject the resurrection, and this is where we close, is because it's a willful rejection. They want to reject. Beneath all the surface reasons, when it comes down to it, And maybe this is exactly where you are. You just don't want to believe that Jesus rose again. You are happy in your rebellion against God. You don't want to bow the knee. And really, that covers all the others you know. It's a willful rejection of God. You just don't want to believe. And we see this in that reading that we had together, you know, Matthew 27. The chief priests, Pilate, set everything in place at the tomb. It's secure. The body cannot be stolen. They've done all that they can to cover themselves. And then what did we read together in Matthew 28? Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and there they were. They sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And what is the guard's reaction? They shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Well, you think that to have some impact. What do we read in verses 11 to 15 of Matthew 28? Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So they go and explain that they'd seen and felt this earthquake, these remarkable figures, the stone rolling away. They shook for fear. They were as dead. When they'd assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him, bribe him, and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Can you believe that? That blatant, willful rejection that obviates all the facts, bribes the soldiers, and they took the money, and they lived a lie the rest of their life. That's willful rejection. But that's where many people are, and maybe that's where you are. And friend, I would plead with you tonight, don't stay there. Jesus did rise. He did. You know, there are many reasons, as we've considered, to reject the revelation, but they're flawed, and they have terrible eternal consequences. You reject Jesus now, and you stand before him as judge one day, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But I would pray that you would hear his words when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe it? I pray that you will, and that you will be safe in him, both now and for eternity. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, a lovely acclamation. I know that my Redeemer lives, what joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead, he lives, my everlasting head. 231.